World premieres. Most of us have heard of world premieres. It simply means this, and here's the definition. I looked it up. First, in status or importance, the principal or chief of something. Hence, a world premiere is when the world sees the importance of something for the first time as it is being presented. And that's what we're looking at today. Jesus being presented to the Jews first, as he rode in on what we call Palm Sunday, and then being presented to the Gentiles 4 days later on the cross. There's two presentations here really we're going to be looking at today. Remember, the Bible says that Jesus came for the Jews first and then the Gentiles. So God presented the promised Messiah to the Jews first on this day that he rode in, and then 4 days later, although it's presented to all of us on the day he rode in now, it was presented officially to the Jews on that day, and then 4 days later to the world as Rome saw him hanging on the cross, as the Greeks that were traveling over there, for the Passover saw him hanging on the cross. He was presented to the world and glorified through that. And again, we'll get to that more in just a moment. But the bottom line, this is what, again, I'm calling today Jesus' world premiere. We're going to see his premiere to the Jews and his world premiere to the Gentiles. Now, it's interesting when you think about world premieres. You think about movies. I know the ancient movies, you know, before time began, back in the 20s and 30s. Anyway, the old movies, they would have the big world premiere with all the spotlights everywhere and, you know, this big advertisement. And they'd say, a cast of thousands and all these, you know, you see the advertisements the way they did it. Big deal. And you would think that would probably be one of the largest movie premieres of all time. However, I found out this week the largest movie premiere of all time was probably simply gathering a crowd together to honor our veterans, not because the movie necessarily was super great. I'm sure it was good, but it was more, I think, an honoring of the veterans. But they broke a Guinness Book of World Records set back in 2012 at Miller Park Stadium in Milwaukee, showing a movie called Honor Flight, honoring four World War II veterans. And again, the headline read this: Honor Flight premiere sets record for the largest attendance at a film screening. Listen to this: 28,442 people attended the screening at Miller Park Stadium, which is home of the Milwaukee Brewers baseball team. That's a large theater. So 28,000 people seen this movie at one time. Presented by Stars and Stripes, Honor Flight, the film, depicts the lives of four World War II veterans who were part of the first honor flight from the Stars and Stripes Honor Club Hub in Milwaukee. So that was a great world premiere, if you will, as far as the movie goes, but nothing compared to the world premiere we're going to see today with Jesus. Because now this is his day that the Father has set aside since the beginning of time to reveal Jesus to the Jews first and then to the world following that 4 days later on the cross. And again, the movie no doubt set a Guinness Book of World Record, but this presentation changed the world. It affected the entire world. And so, again, presented by the Father as the crowd said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And incidentally, it would have been probably a much bigger crowd that was welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem than the 28,000 they had watching that movie. Mark, how so? According to the Jewish historian Josephus, he said that back in that day, there were over 200,000 offerings given of lambs. I think 230,000 to 250,000 offerings given of lambs that year. And what they would do is they would only give a lamb per so many people. And what that meant was is that when you do the calculation, there would have had to have been over 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time of the Passover we're about to read about today. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you can't imagine cramming in an extra 2 million people in there. I mean, they would have been all up there. Jerusalem's this kind of small, compact city, and all around it, all these mountains. And they would have been camping out on all these mountains all around it. As a matter of fact, Mount of Olives was known as kind of the prime spot. You would go and camp out till it was full on the Mount of Olives, packed with no doubt tens of thousands of people. This is the crowd Jesus rode down through, a much larger world premiere than even the Guinness Book of World Records has, as God presented Jesus to the world. But it was something that God put together, not man. They no doubt tried to gather as many people from Milwaukee as they could to set a new record. But this was a situation where God gathered people from around the world to say, "This is my son, hear him." Even as he had presented to his disciples, he was now presenting him to the world. And again, all these visitors on the Mount of Olives, try to imagine what it was like as Jesus came in and again was being officially presented for the first time. This is the first official presentation of Jesus to the Jews of his day. A very, very exciting day. It's something God was waiting for and that Jesus had been waiting for eternity as well. And again, remember, if you remember, they had tried to make Jesus a king a couple of times before and he rejected it. He said, "No, he just walked away. This is not my time." He wasn't revealing himself as a king at that time. This time, he was revealing himself with the Father's blessing as, "I am your Messiah. I'm the king of Israel. Psalm 118:24 says this about this day. This is the day, note that, singular. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day we're looking at today that that prophecy is talking about. Now, I know we all have the scripture, you know, on our walls, and we always say, this is the day the Lord has made. And I heard the song, this is the day the Lord has made, and all this. It's great. There is an application there. Every day is made of the Lord, and every day is a blessing of the Lord. But that's not what that verse is talking about. That verse is speaking of a specific day in eternity and in world history, and it was the day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem declaring himself to be the king of the Jews on a donkey as prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9. And so again, why do I make such a big deal of it? Because again, it's because it was a big deal to God, so much so that God prophesied the very day in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, the angel told Daniel that from the going forth of the command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, it would be 69 weeks of years until the Messiah came. Now, that may sound like an odd way to say it, but it's a way that the Jews grouped their weeks and years back then, called a heptad. And literally, if you want to do the math, and I know that I don't want to, but I do the math when I have to, but here it is, 173,000, some of us hate math, I heard the last, anyway, 173,880 days after that command was given, Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, or their Messiah. When was the command given? According to history, March 15th, 445 BC, which brings us up to April the 6th, 32 AD, which is the very day we're looking at, a day that was specifically predicted exactly to the day for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem. This is why the Jews were so accountable. They should have been watching. They should have been ready. They should have been waiting. It's interesting that in the very book that God told the day that the Jews would see their Messiah ride into Jerusalem, that one book the Jewish rabbis tell the Jews never to read. Isn't that interesting? If you go to a Jewish synagogue, never read Daniel. Don't read Daniel. Why? Just don't read it. I don't know the excuse they give, but they avoid Daniel. You know why? Because Daniel is a direct rebuke to the Jew and the nation of Israel. Because God predicted the exact day their Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. And guess what? When you do the math, you'll go back and find out it was this day, April 6th, our calendar, 32 AD, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the very day that was prophesied. That's why when Jesus stood over Jerusalem, he wept. And when he wept, he said this, if you had only known this your day, if you'd only known this your day that makes for peace, but now your houses will be destroyed. Your lives will be left desolate. Why? He knew that Rome was going to come in 70 AD and wipe the nation out because they had rejected their Messiah. He said, if you just believed, I could have established my kingdom and we'd have been here forever. Now again, would he have established his kingdom? No, there would have been some other way that the Lord would have died for the sins of the world. But in picture and type, that was him presenting himself to be received by the nation, but he was rejected by the nation. But Mark, I thought that Jesus died when he was 33. Well, we don't know exactly, but I believe that he was, and scripture indicates that he was. But it's interesting now from new discoveries, we've now discovered by ancient documents the exact time of Herod's death. And now when we recalculate the years by Herod's death, not by the current calendar, guess what? We're off 1 year. Minus one is really zero. So actually, it's not, you know, the year that you think it is, it's actually a year earlier. So you guys are younger than you thought. You're a year younger than you thought. Not really. But the bottom line is 32 AD would have been 33 in the sense of if the calendar was correct and shown that the Lord being 33 years old. Not that that matters, but the point is that's where the math comes in. Zechariah 9:9 says this, and not only was he predicted to come in that day, it was predicted how he would come in that day. Again, showing the great accountability the Jews had. Look what it says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, and might I add, on that specific day. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. It's interesting when you read Zechariah and the Gospels, you find out when Jesus came in, he not only rode in on a donkey, but the donkey's mother was with him. There were two animals that entered that day. You see, why in the world would he have two animals walk down there? Oh, well, maybe he wanted the mom to calm the little one. No, that wouldn't work. If an animal's never been ridden, as it says this one never had, you could have it surrounded by 20 moms if that was possible, and that animal's going to be going crazy. Jesus is the one who calmed that animal because he's the Lord of all. So why did he have the mom ride down with him? Listen, Jesus was simply giving us a picture of what's going to happen. He's going to come twice to Jerusalem as a king. This time it will be a stallion for war. You see, back in that day, donkeys represented, when kings rode them in, it represented the king riding in peace. When they rode in on a stallion, watch out. You better bar the gates and get your army ready because it's a battle. There's going to be a siege laid. They're going to take you down. Jesus came the first time offering peace to any that would repent of their sins and receive him as Lord and Savior. He's coming the second time as a conquering king. And he will be at war, judging all those who reject him and setting up his throne in Jerusalem to reign for 1,000 years. Here's the good part. Those of us that believe in him and receive him, we're going to be ruling and reigning with him. You have quite a future and quite an inheritance ahead of you if you believe in Jesus. And so there was a lot of symbolism going on here. There was a lot of picture that was being shown here. And it's interesting to me, too, when you look again at Jewish history. This is what the rabbis taught in that day. Note this. The rabbis taught in the synagogues on that day that if the Jews were ready when the Messiah came, when they were ready for the Messiah, he'd come in on a horse. But if they weren't ready, he'd come in on a donkey. Why? The horse would mean he was coming to conquer. And he was taking the world over, and they'd rule and reign with him. But if they weren't ready, he was coming to give them more time to repent. I don't know if that's the exact meaning behind it, but that's the symbolism behind it. What's my point in that? Little did they know how right they were. And yet here they had the exact day. Here they were told how he would come in. Here they even taught that if they weren't ready, he would come in on a donkey. They're rejecting him. He's showing he's not ready, and he's riding in on a donkey. Well, Mark, he planned it that way to look like he was fulfilling prophecy. Nobody could plan this but God. Nobody could make it fall on the exact day it was supposed to fall on and it be that Passover. Nobody could have the people as he came down the mountainside going, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna," which was prophesied that people would be shouting. Nobody could do everything that the Lord did and die the exact Passover 4 days later for the sins of the world. There's so much going on here that is beyond human ability. And so they should have known better. And they didn't know better. You know, it's interesting to see how they can reject, how when people make up their mind they're not going to believe in the Lord, no matter what evidence you show them, they reject it. It's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of heart issues. And that's what was going on with the Jews in this day. Now, we need some background here before we jump into it to remind us where we were last week, especially if you missed last week. Remember last week, they just had a big Thanksgiving meal. Ring any bells? Anybody else have any big Thanksgiving meals last week? They just had a big Thanksgiving meal. Remember, it was Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who the Lord had raised from the dead, as well as probably blind Bartimaeus traveling up with them as he came up from there, and maybe others that had been healed. And we talked about possibly Simon the leper and others that were there. This big celebration honoring the Lord and giving him thanks for all he had done for their community and for the nation and just there with the Lord. Suddenly, in the midst of this great celebration, Mary comes in with this very, very expensive ointment that everyone knew was very expensive. She anoints his hair, she anoints his feet, and the room fills with the fragrance of this beautiful smell. And again, this whole thing where she, you know, this whole thing where the Lord says, she did this for my burial. We talked about that last week. That's where we take off, and that's where we take up, rather, and that's where we ended last week. And it kind of jumps from verse 8 in that whole scene of them at the table to really just commentary about what was going on in Jerusalem at this time. And look at verse 9. It says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see also Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead." Now again, Jesus was a huge enough draw on his own. All the miracles, all the things that he had done, everyone watching, some out of curiosity, what are the Pharisees and Sadducees going to do if he comes? Because they're saying to kill him. You know, who is this great man with all these miracles? If he's the Messiah, will he reveal himself as the Messiah on this trip? So all that buzz was going around Jerusalem and the millions that were there in Jerusalem. But also think about the buzz that was going around Lazarus. Hey, this guy, he raised him from the dead. You're kidding. I mean, you hear about people that, "I was dead for 30 minutes. That's like, wow, that's pretty impressive. How long were you dead for? And all the dead people getting together, right? They've been 4 days. What? 4 days? Yes, by then I stunketh. What's your story? Now, think about that. You know a guy who was dead for 4 days, who was raised from the dead. I would want to talk to him. Now, I wish the Bible told us what he said and what he saw. It doesn't tell us that. God knows we don't need to know it. But I have no reason to believe that God erased his brain and he didn't remember what happened. Paul remembered what happened when he visited the third heaven and came back. You wonder, what did he see? Listen, the Bible says that before Jesus died on the cross, there was what I'll call a holding tank. It's where all the believers went because nobody could go to heaven yet. You couldn't get into heaven until the cross. Until the blood was spilled, the Bible says, Jesus himself said when he was on the earth, "No one has seen the Father but me." That is, there was nobody in heaven yet. So where were they? Where was David? Where were all the believers? Where were they? The Bible says in a supernatural holding tank that was a paradise that the Lord set up that believers would go to. So Lazarus went to this paradise and was temporarily in that paradise for 4 days. Now he comes back. I'd be saying, what was it like?
What did you see? First of all, the hope that he would give people that were afraid of death and saying, it was amazing and you should have seen it, and the colors and the music and the sound, whatever. And well, who was there? There was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Elijah, and they were all there, and it's all waiting on us, and it's this glorious place. Imagine the conversations. Now, I don't know what the conversations were. Again, it doesn't tell us. But again, when you think about the draw that this would have been just for Lazarus alone, then imagine all that spreading into Jerusalem and all the gossip and all the talk and saying, yes, and he said this, and he saw them, and this is happening, whatever. I mean, Jesus was being exalted to the highest point here. And the Jews were being confronted with all the evidence that he was who he said he was. And again, this makes this all the more dramatic as we get to the story. And so it says, now notice this. You would think the chief priests and everybody be saying, well, we need to bow down to him. We need to turn the kingdom over to him. We need to ask him to take over. Look at verse 10. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Not just Jesus. Kill the guy that just raised from the dead. It's like, can I get a break? I just raised from the dead and you're wanting to kill me already? How many times does a guy have to die for you guys to believe? You know, it's like, well, I mean, you wake up and you're like, I'm alive. Kill him. I mean, it would have been awful. Run. You know, I don't know how it wasn't that way, but either way, I played these out over dramatically in my mind. But either way, it's very ironic that a guy just raised from the dead, they want to kill him again. And he's like, you know, you didn't even give me time to breathe. I think about it, not that I'd want to be killed by someone, but probably Lazarus wouldn't have cared that much. Think about it. I really don't want to go through the whole thing. But apart from that, wow. Here I am again. Hi, guys. Just went out to grab something. I came right back, you know. And, you know, how'd you do that? Never mind. The Lord will explain it all later. You know, I don't know. But it wouldn't have been. Think about Lazarus. He wouldn't have been afraid to die. You know, when you're not afraid to die and you know where you're going, nobody can stop you. If you're here today and you're afraid of death, you can be stopped. And you can be silenced in your testimony and your witness and your life. If you're here today and you don't care whether or not that you don't want to live, of course you want to live. It's human nature. It's built into us. But what I mean is, if you can serve the Lord and there's not a fear of death, well, I may go to a mission trip and catch some disease or I may die. If you don't have a fear of that, nobody can stop you. That's why Paul was unstoppable. Paul said, you know what? It's better for me that I die. It's better for me that I go on to the Father. But you guys need me, so I'm torn. You know, should I desire to stay here or should I desire to go? I don't know, because he'd already seen heaven just like Lazarus. And I can imagine, you know, that whole weeping thing and waiting on Jesus to come and Lazarus dead the first time. Can you imagine when Lazarus died the next time, if he died before his sisters? We don't know the order they died in, but you know what? It would have been a lot different situation, wouldn't it? You lucky dog. Because they'd heard all the stories by then. Wow, tell Abraham I said hi. Can't wait to see Isaac and Jacob. Wow. Well, we're going to miss you, but we'll see you soon. And love you, brother. Love you. Can you imagine how different? That's the difference in a believer's death and an unbeliever's death. It's interesting. Just this week, maybe you heard that David Cassidy died. He was the singer for the Partridge Family. Remember the Partridge Family movie? I guess unless you watch late night TV, the young generation won't know who that is. But the Partridge Family, David Cassidy and all this, his daughter was with him this last week when he died. And she said that the last thing that he ever said was, so much wasted time. And then he died. So how would you like your last words to be, so much wasted time? Because let's not let our time be wasted. It's going to be a joyous day when we enter the kingdom, but how much better to take the time we have now and apply it, to use it, to serve the Lord, to be productive for God and the things of the kingdom. And then when we get there, say, you know, we're on our deathbed. Maybe it happens sooner than we think. In my mind, I've always had this, you know, 80-something, 90-something, you know, maybe in the 90s. You know, my granddad lived to the 90s. You know, both my granddads lived to the 90s. My dad almost got to 90. You know, we come from a family of long livers. And so I'm thinking, hey, maybe I'll get, you know, to be 90 as well or something like that. But you know what? I never know. And if suddenly I found out something was killing me and I was going to die suddenly, I've had friends in the body of Christ and I'm with them and we're rejoicing. And like in a few months, suddenly they're gone. What if that happens to me? Am I going to be laying there getting ready to die going, you know what? I wish I'd have been serving. Why didn't I get involved? Why did I waste so much time? Or am I going to be going, you know what? Okay, I didn't get as long as I thought I would get, but I applied it. I did something with it. Guys, do something with it. We don't know when our time is up. Apply yourself to the things of God. This is what it's about, serving him. And so they had a motivation to kill him because, again, he was applying what he had left in the Lord and being a testimony and a witness, and everybody knew it. And so their motivation was kill this guy, silence the testimony of Jesus. But there's another motivation here that you might miss if you don't know who the majority of the Sanhedrin and the chief priests were. The majority of the Sanhedrin were what were called Sadducees. Now, the religious ruling body of the nation, very different than what we have in America. It would be a lot like our Congress today with our president. in that you had Pharisees, Sadducees, and a high priest. So the setup was very similar to what we have today. And you'd have the conservative side, the Pharisees, and the liberal side, the Sadducees, and then, of course, the high priest. So the setup is very similar. We can associate to some degree in our mind of how this worked. But the majority of their Congress, because it was a religious and political body, the majority of their Congress was made up of the liberals and or the Sadducees. Now, why is this so important when it came to the fact that Lazarus had raised from the dead? Because you see, the Sadducees had a theology. The conservatives believed all of the Bible and everything it taught. The Pharisees, although they were legalistic, they were closer to what was correct. The Sadducees only believed portions of the Bible, you know, the rest of it, you know, really, you know, man wrote, not whatever, but the first five books. So they believed that. But because of that, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Problem. Guess what they're facing? Someone who resurrected right there in their hometown, and they're the ruling party. They're the ones in control. In other words, something that we don't believe in happened right in front of our face, we must stop it now. Isn't that amazing? Rather than going, you know what, maybe my theology's wrong. Rather than adjusting their theology, they tried to kill what was opposing their theology and still hold fast to it. Listen, guys, sadly, we have a lot of people, even within the church today, that do this. And I'm not saying that I've got everything right in my theology. The Bible says that many of us even, you know, make many mistakes in many areas. But here's the principle that I want you to grasp. Don't ever let your personal theology or the way you were raised in your church or in the Lord interfere with what the Word of God really says. If you come to a place in the Word of God that disagrees with your theology, if you see someone begin to speak in another language that they don't know, if you see a miracle happen right in front of your eyes, if you hear a word of knowledge from someone that tells you something, nobody can know that but God, and you see the gifts operating, well, our church believed the gifts weren't for today, then lay that belief down. It's wrong. Go with what the Word of God says. So whatever system you're facing, whatever you're believing, they didn't believe in the resurrection. The resurrection is not true, so we refuse it. Well, it just happened, so you need to change your theology. You can't deny reality. You can, but it's not going to stand. And they try to do this. So what's the warning to us? The warning to us is let's not try to take our theology, hold so tightly to it that we make the Bible fit it. Let's go to the Bible and say, God, whatever your Bible says, I'm going to change my theology. I will readjust my theology regardless of what my group taught me growing up. What does your word say? And that's what we stand on. That's what they were dealing with here. And so, again, verse 11, because of the account of him, many believed of the Jews, and they went away and believed in Jesus. And now we see that finishes up kind of that last story, and we jump really into what the main part of today is, Jesus' world premiere to the Jews. We'll get to his world premiere to the Gentiles again in just a moment. But notice this, he first presents himself to the Jews in what theologians call the triumphal entry. Look at verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now again, why? Because he was the famous rabbi that had done all these miracles. Lazarus raised from the dead. They're grabbing these palm branches, which by the way, represented to them freedom, and they were under bondage to Rome. So this was this whole symbolism of freedom. And notice what it says. They cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They were crying out prophecy about the Messiah from the Psalms. Now again, were they crying it out because they knew the Psalms prophesied he'd be the Messiah? Maybe some of them realized after it began to happen what was going on. But I think this was spontaneous as the Holy Spirit moved in their hearts. They couldn't help themselves. As Jesus presented himself, they just began to, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And God prophesied that's what would happen. And by the way, that's what true worship is. It is a spontaneous response to seeing Jesus for who he really is. And if you're having trouble worshiping, well, I come, but I really have trouble worshiping. Well, then you know what? Say, God, show me Jesus better. Show me Jesus more. Because I can tell you, when I see Jesus, I don't care what the worship team's singing or doing. I'm telling you from personal experience, when I am in tune with Jesus, it doesn't matter to me what they're doing. My eyes are on him, and I'm praising him. And so what we need to pray is, God, help me to see you, because then there's that spontaneous worship and there's that spontaneous praise that happens when they do that. And so they're crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, fulfilling prophecy. And then Jesus, verse 14, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. And now we go back to the Zechariah passage that we read. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming and sitting on a donkey's colt. And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, note this, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that he had done these things to them. You ever read scripture that you just didn't understand the first time you read it? What does that mean? I don't know.
well, I'll just kind of file it back here until further notice, and I'll wait for God to show me. That's what happened here. They didn't know what was going on. They were going, hey, that's the fulfillment of the Psalms. Hey, that's Zechariah. Hey, they weren't doing it. They didn't get it. Now, they should have, but they didn't. The Bible tells us they didn't know what was going on. It wasn't until after he died and resurrected and the Holy Spirit began to show them. They were like, hey. It says that when he comes in, it'll be on a donkey. He was on a donkey, guys. It says they'll be shouting this. How could we forget this? How did we not recognize this? So don't feel like if you don't understand everything at the first, you're alone, because even the disciples didn't. But I love this, because as we walk with the Lord over time, he reveals more and more to us over time. I've shared this with you guys before. I love it because he does that for me when you guys come up with questions. Oftentimes you'll come up and you'll ask a question, and honestly, sometimes I'll hear the question, I don't know the answer. Now, if I don't know the answer and God doesn't tell me, I'm not going to make it up, all right? So I don't go in this big thing where I start making up what the answer is. But at the same time, when you guys come up and ask questions about what's going on, this kind of thing, sometimes you'll ask the question, and as you're asking, I'm thinking, you know what? I don't know that I really know the answer. But before I can even tell you I don't know the answer, guess what happens? God gives me the answer. And so I'm learning with you. I'm hearing it come out of me going, I get it. That's cool. I understand now, Lord. And here's why God's doing that. It's not so much for my sake, although I get to be a beneficiary of that, but because of the position I'm in as your pastor, God wants you to know the answer. So God tells me, and then I can tell you, and you think I'm really smart. See, this is where pride can come in for a pastor. It's like, yeah, well, I answered that great, didn't I? And you're going, I had no clue. No, I know the truth. I don't know this stuff. God shows, if anything comes out that you get an answer for, that God is speaking to you through his word or something else. Even as we're teaching the word of God, God speaks to you guys about things. His spirit does it. And so I love that, because again, it's he answers us. He gives us the answers in the time that we need them and where we're going to know them, and lets us know. He did the same thing for the disciples. It says, therefore, verse 17, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. So they're saying, you know, they saw Lazarus, right? You can't deny this miracle. We saw it. We were there. It happened. And so this puts the religious leaders in even more of a pickle, so to speak. They couldn't deny it. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see, you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world, or rather, look, the world has gone after him, which means the whole world. The world's gone after him. In other words, they recognize, even Jesus's enemies recognize this was his world premiere. But they still rejected. Amazing. Amazing. But it doesn't stop here, because the Lord, again, had to appear first to the Jews. But now 4 days later, he's going to die on the cross. Remember, they would bring the Passover lamb in. 4 days of examining, he would go to the cross, or he would be sacrificed on the Temple Mount. Jesus, being the Passover lamb, came in 4 days before, riding on a donkey. Everyone examined him for 4 days throughout the Gospels, as you go back and look chronologically at what happened. And then he was crucified on the cross 4 days later. So this was the big reveal. This was the world premiere, if you will, for the Jews. But now he's going to make allusion to the world premiere coming 4 days later for the Gentiles, for you and I, by these Greeks that come to him. Look here at verse 20. What it says. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Now again, why would Greeks or Gentiles come up to worship at the feast? Because although the Jews didn't accept them, there was what was known among the Gentiles and among the Jews as God-fearers. And so if there were any Gentiles who believed in the God of the Bible, who believed in the God of the Jews, he was known as a God-fearer. Today we're called Christians. Back then, they were called God-fearers, if you want to try to fit in the blank of who they were at that time. They were believers, but they weren't Christians yet, so to speak. But they were God-fearers, and the Jews would tolerate them. Why? Because, again, they were friendly to the Jews. The Jews didn't let them be a part of their family. They didn't really include them as those going to the kingdom of God. But at the same time, they tolerated them and allowed them to be on the outside of the synagogue and to come to the feast from a distance, so to speak, because they said, well, they honor Israel. They honor the God of Israel. Let's not fight against them. Even as today, when you go to Israel with Americans, the Jews do the same thing. You go on a tour. They honor us. They tolerate us. They allow us to be there. And because we bless them. We give to them financially. We pray for them. We support them as a nation. And so it's the same kind of thing that, you know, they did then that they even do now. And so there they were at the feast as well. And notice this, then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now this creates a problem, in a sense, a struggle for Philip. You see, the Galilee area was a heavily Gentile region. And because of this, Philip being from that region, from Bethsaida, maybe they knew Philip. Maybe they knew Philip was from that region. I don't know. But these Gentiles now go to Philip, who came from a heavily populated Gentile area. And might, again, maybe because they recognized him, maybe because the Lord was preparing Philip for mentally for later reaching out to the Gentiles, probably both going on to some degree. But either way, they approach him, but it creates a problem for him. Why? Because remember, the Jews taught that God didn't come for the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, the rabbis of that day said that certain people were predestined for heaven and certain people weren't. And Gentiles were all predestined to hell, with no possibility of salvation, no possibility of choice, no possibility of hope. So for the Jew to see a Gentile, they said, you're eternally condemned already. Not only am I not going to share the gospel with you or share our good news from our Bible about our God, Abraham, so to speak, but you can't even be a part of what we're doing. Matter of fact, they went so far as to say they were created by God specifically to be tortured eternally. They said they were only created to stoke the fires of hell. Official rabbinic writings say that. And so imagine the problem now. They come to Philip. Philip, we want to see Jesus. And Philip's going, we believe in our theological system that you're eternally condemned and predestined to it, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's going on in his brain. And yet the Lord is stirring the Gentiles because he knows that's not correct theology, and he's going to show them the cross. But Philip has to work through all this in his brain and get it out. This goes back to what we talked about earlier. When our theology doesn't line up with reality, when our theology doesn't line up with the Word of God, we have to be the one that changes, not God. And so he's got this battle, and he's going through this battle going, wait a minute, maybe God will save them. Maybe they're not predestined to hell. Maybe they do have a chance. Notice what he does here. Look at verse 22. Philip came and told Andrew. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. No doubt he goes to Andrew and says, hey, these Gentiles came to us. Gentiles, yeah, they want to see Jesus. But Gentiles, they're not even going to heaven. Well, what do you think? Should we take this to Jesus? Hey, wait a minute, I remember Samaria. Really? Yeah. Remember we went to Samaria and he reached out to the Samaritans? They were Gentiles. Yeah, but they were kind of half Jew. Yeah, but still, they weren't really Jews. And so maybe, you know, what should we do? And so they team up together, probably as buddies, and they decide to go together to Jesus. Maybe this is right. Maybe it's wrong. They're going to go to him. And this isn't the first time that we see Philip and Andrew team up. Remember the 5,000? And the 5,000 there on the hillside? It was Philip that said, well, we can't feed these guys. If we had all this money, we couldn't feed this huge crowd. And Andrew standing there with him, grabs some kid's lunch bag. Probably not really. Probably I'm sure the kid gave it by willingly. Hey, well, I mean, I don't know what this will do, but I've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So they had already gone to Jesus together before to seek him about things. Now they go together again. He's probably running to him saying, you know, I could use some support on this. I don't know. But either way, they want to see what the Lord's going to do with this. And so notice they both go together to see the Lord. And it says, but Jesus answered them. And again, they said, hey, there's these Gentiles that want to see you. So they're expecting the Lord to say something like, well, send them in, or tell them not right now, or I'll make an appointment. Look at verse 23. But Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What? That's not what we asked, Lord. We said, there's some Gentiles that would like to see you. Now, I'm sure they didn't do that. Don't get me wrong. But it appears that he didn't answer their question at all, and they were probably a little bit befuddled by it. But here's the bottom line. He directly answered their question. How? He was glorified on the cross. And he's saying this, if Gentiles want to see me and Jews as well, they're going to need to look to the cross because that's where you'll see me. That's where I'm glorified. I'm not glorified in theology. I'm not glorified in teaching. Yes, he is glorified in those things to a degree. But to truly know who he is, you've got to look to the cross. And he's making the point to them, although they don't understand it theologically at this point, that's where I'm going to be glorified. The Gentiles will see me. The Gentiles will know me. And in 4 days, I'll make my world premiere to them and the world by dying on that cross, and I'll be glorified. So that's exactly what, although I'm sure, I know they didn't understand it at this point, but that's what he says. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Using an agricultural analogy that they would understand to speak about his picture of him dying and resurrecting, even as you take a seed, plant it in the ground, the seed dies, it sprouts new life and brings forth a crop. He says, the same thing is true of me. I'm going to die. I'm going to be put in the ground in a tomb, so to speak, for 3 days and 3 nights, but my death will be brought back to new life. And because of my new life that springs from my roots of death and coming back to life in resurrection, there'll be a whole harvest that'll come in with other believers following me. So he's teaching them all this theology about the Gentiles and about how the Jews and the Gentiles will both come, although I'm sure they didn't understand this. Because it says they didn't understand any of it until later. But he says, this is what's going to happen. I have to die. Don't you understand? And look at this, verse 25. He says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What an amazing statement. What he's saying is simply this. If you seek the things of this world and live for the things of this world only,
You're going to be an empty and destitute person at death without anything to show for it. Why? Because you're living for this world. You're living for the things of this world. They're going to pass away. It'll never fulfill you. It will never make you happy. Yes, there are things that can temporarily satisfy, but nothing will satisfy the deepest heart of man, and nothing will satisfy eternally but giving your life to Jesus Christ. He said, you've got to die to yourself. Lay yourself down, and then die to yourself and live for me. If you do that, you'll find true life, because true life is in the Spirit. It's interesting. A lot of people say, well, I don't know if I believe in the spirit realm. Really, the spirit realm is more of what reality is. That's really what reality is, the spirit realm. We're just an outcropping from that as God created us and brought us into being. And so lay your life down, he's saying. You do that, you're going to find hope and you're going to find life. Are you empty this morning and trying to find hope in life and you can't find it? It's because you're living for yourself. You know, the whole thing, you know, go out and find yourself. You know, this is whatever. Whenever you do that, you're always going to come back empty. And I don't mean that to offend anybody personally, but that's not where the answer is. The answer is not within. The answer is without. And it's Jesus Christ. He said, unless you die, quit chasing your dreams and do for me. Die for my sake. Let me give you the dreams that I created you to walk in. That's when true joy and fulfillment will come. You have to lay it all down, or you're never going to understand what true life is. Even though God, again, has given us all things richly to enjoy, that's a byproduct of walking in fullness of him. You will keep it for eternal life if we lay everything on the altar for him.